All right. So the title that was shared and that I'm trying to hold myself within the confines of is not surviving, but thriving kingdom ministry in a time of pandemic and racial tension. And so even here, we see part of the historicity of the church in that we're thinking theologically about a historical moment. Pandemic and racial tension are things that are embedded in this historical moment. But we know from Ecclesiastes and Proverbs and other important wisdom literature that there is nothing new under the sun, that theologically we can tap into the resources of our own history to try to think theologically about this moment. Sometimes people say that things are unprecedented. Now, while the internet or Wi-Fi might be unprecedented in a particular sense, theological themes are things that have come up again and again. And so I want to both focus on scripture and an interpretation of scripture by a theologian from our own tradition. John 13, verse 7 states, what I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. It's from the famous account of the foot washing on Maundy Thursday when Jesus is trying to wash the disciples' feet, namely Peter in particular. And Peter says, I'll have nothing of it because I don't understand what's going on based on my first article theology of how the world works, how there's certain people at the top and certain people at the bottom. You should not be washing my feet. He was really embedded in his historical, cultural understanding of how the world works. But you know the story. Jesus says, you don't understand it now, but you'll understand it hereafter. And if you won't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. And so Peter says, well, then don't just wash my feet, my hands and my whole body. Like I'll get the full car wash treatment. You can wax on, wax off, whatever you need to do. But what Jesus was doing here was giving a historical, almost a proto theology of the cross to help Peter recognize that God's ways aren't always our ways. That he embedded this in a humility, as he said, to give an example for you to follow after I am gone. This theology of the cross instead of a theology of glory, where we don't place ourselves at the top or at the center, but where we recognize that if we have been given the gift of God's love, God's spirit, God's grace, that we are called to go out and share that to the ends of the earth. But sometimes, to get to the point of thriving for the sake of others, we need to reflect on what it means to survive, how we actually get to the point of survival, especially in a year like 2020 with the pandemic and racial tensions and job losses and everything else that is going on around us. There was a mention of Bill testing positive for COVID at my home church in Calumet City, Illinois, or Lansing, Illinois, actually. Ray just got back from the ICU, one of the church members, after testing positive for COVID as well. And so it's starting to hit home in a number of ways, whether existentially or pragmatically, to think through how the church makes it through, how the church survives in a year like this year, and even more so churches within ethnic ministry, African-American churches, Latino churches, African immigrant churches, and so on and so on. So to think about that, we also need to think theologically, because if we strictly think of survival mode from a worldly sense, I'll talk about this later, there is a danger both to our local church and also to the Catholicity of the church. Because often when we try to survive, we think about self-preservation, which means we think about ourselves and not the other. Dr. Valerie Cooper over at Duke Divinity School, in her text, Word Like Fire, Maria Stewart, The Bible and the Rights of African Americans, asked the question, what if you did the work of a theologian and no one noticed? For those who don't know her, Maria Stewart was born in the 1800s. She was a free person of color, African American, but she was a teacher, a journalist, a lecturer, and an abolitionist. She used her freedom to advocate for the freedom of others. Even if it put her own life at risk, she reached out to share God's love with the world. But her, Dr. Valerie Cooper's question was, what if you did the work of a theologian and no one noticed? because they mostly considered her that teacher, that journalist, that abolitionist. But if you look at her texts, all of them are grounded and central in the work of Jesus and the word of Scripture. And so it's easy to dismiss the work of certain people who are doing good work in the world and not think of them as theologians, people who are talking about God and thinking about the word of God. And so I asked the same question about a woman in our tradition, Dr. Rosa J. Young, to think of her not just as a person like a teacher or a journalist or a lecturer, but as a theologian who is wrestling with the same issues we are wrestling with today and approached it theologically to try to bring a solution that the world necessarily could not particularly bring. For those who know her, I don't really need to say much about her, the mother of Black Lutheranism. But Dr. Rosa J. Young, born 1890, I don't have enough time to tell her full story, but she's written an autobiography. She's done good work, started dozens of schools in Alabama, the Florida Panhandle, and beyond, was formative in the creation of Concordia Selma, the only Lutheran HBCU that closed a couple of years ago. And so she is a large chunk of the reason that Black Lutheranism still exists to this day, because of the work that she did in the South. Even many of the churches in the North were from Black Lutherans from Alabama during the Great Migration who traveled north to cities like Philadelphia, Chicago, and so on. But what Rosa Young had to face was a little bitty bug called the boll weevil. It was the reality that brought her schools before she had joined the Lutheran Church to the breaking point, that she was running out of money because there was essentially a pre-Great Depression before the Great Depression. And so she was brought to her lowest point and she had to think about how to survive in a time of pandemic and racial tensions. Because not only was the boll weevil part of the cause of her concern in 1914 and 1915, but a few years later, there would be the Spanish flu pandemic, basically coronavirus 1919, which decimated the populations and also led to economic downfall. And in the following year, in 1920, Niels Bakke, one of the major missionaries of the Lutheran Church to the African-American population, ill health caused him to leave the Alabama mission field. And so the great missionary was no longer on the scene, leaving Rosa Young to build the school from the ground up again in 1920. And then between 1920 and 1929, Rosa Young fell into such ill health herself that she wrote the autobiography thinking that this was her end of life story, that she wasn't going to live beyond 1929 when the autobiography Light in the Dark Belt was published. So it was almost her farewell to everybody. She lived a lot longer than that, but her health was so low that she was writing this text to try to encourage the next generation of Black Lutheran teachers and pastors to keep on keeping on. But she survived. But then in 1929 to 1939, there was the Great Depression, which made things for Concordia Selma and all of the schools still difficult over the entirety of that decade. And then bookending before she was born and after she died was the reality of the Jim Crow South and the laws in place to make life exceedingly difficult and oppressive for African Americans, particularly in the South, but also in the North as well. So she was dealing with all of this, but yet she tried to approach the reality of surviving from the perspective of Scripture. And so in chapter 9 of her autobiography, she uses this text, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And she approaches it as a theologian. She says, basically, we cannot understand why the Lord takes our near and dear ones away from us by death, sometimes while they are in the very prime of life. We cannot understand why our dear Lord sometimes lays us low on a bed of sickness. She might be speaking of herself at this moment, and pain when we should like so much to be well, going about working in his vineyard and doing good to our friends and fellow men. You see, when you're brought to your lowest, to that theology of the cross, you have to think, what does it mean to survive when you want to do the good work of ministry for those around you? How can you build up the church when you feel like you are at your lowest? And so she continues by saying, we cannot understand why God, who rules the universe, suffers great steamboat disasters, railroad wrecks, ravages of war, various cruelties, oppressions, persecutions, and all other wrongs, which are found recorded on the pages of history. But although we cannot understand these things, we have the divine promise that they are sent to us for our good and that we, quote, shall know hereafter. Here she's thinking about that text where Joseph said, you meant it for evil, but God meant it or used it for good. That even though there is evil and things that bring us to the lowest point of our lives, that all things work together for good for those who love them. It doesn't mean all things are good in and of themselves, but nothing can separate us from God's love. And so she's here trying to think amid the reality of the boll weevil that her school is about to close because of financial hardship, that she does not understand what's going on in this moment, but she knows she needs to press on. Because even though she cannot understand in this moment, otherwise she will give into a theology of glory, through the lens of the theology of the cross, she knows that God can bring good out of all things, even if she cannot understand how or when or why. And so it's there at her lowest point where she's ready to close the school because of the reality of the boll weevil and the economic hardship facing her area in the South. She said, I decided that I would write one more letter, and if then no relief came, I would close the school, for I was just about discouraged. Now that letter was to go to Dr. Booker T. Washington, our great leader. All I asked of him was to give me the names of some individual or association in the North that he thought would help keep my school alive for the benefit of my race. You see, it's hard to read into this text what she's saying, but not because of the lack of clarity of the language, but because we'd have to know the entire milieu of the South during that time. But her philosophy of education was basically to build the school based on the local support from the local Methodist church, from her quote unquote white friends, from people within her church, from the students themselves. She had this understanding that if I could just find local support, then the school would be able to survive. But given that everybody was facing the same hardship, the church wasn't able to support the school, her friends weren't able to support the school, the people from her church weren't able to support the school, the students weren't able to support the school. So she had to think creatively, she had to think in a new way that was outside of her comfort zone. And so in writing to Dr. Booker T. Washington, who she admired, she was changing her philosophy or her approach to survival to actually reaching out of the South to the North. To seeking help from people she normally would not seek help from. And so she just wanted the names of those individuals because Dr. Washington was friends with the Carnegies and the Rockefellers. Nowadays, we don't have Carnegie and Rockefeller, but we have the Carnegie Foundation and the Rockefeller Foundation. So we still are writing those same sorts of letters as such. But she recognized that as times change, strategies change as well, particularly as it relates to survival. If we do the same thing over and over and it doesn't work, they call that insanity, doing the same thing over and over again and thinking that things will change. That's running against a wall and hoping that it will become a door. It won't. And so she, at her lowest point, reached a change in how she engaged to try to keep the school alive, quote, for the benefit of my race. But Dr. Willie James Jennings, who was at Duke, but now is at Yale Divinity School, says that as we grapple with concerns like survival and money, we have to recognize that money isn't something that happens later, that it's always part of our story of survival. And we have to be careful as we think about survival, that it doesn't do something to us in the process. If all we're trying to do is survive, then we might be in the process of a slow and steady death. Dr. Jennings says, money is already a story. Money has been an ever-present sign of commitment to a particular way of life. We are caught always between God and mammon, between the way God organizes relations and the way relations are organized by mammon. How will we live is the crucial question for theological institutions. By this question, we are asking both how will we survive and what will be the character of our surviving. I want to pause here for a second because we often, as we try to keep the church alive, think about the first question, but we don't often think about the second question. How will we survive is a question of tactics. What will we do or change? Will we cut the budget? Will we get rid of one of the pastors? Will we do something to be able to keep the church afloat? What can we do to help pay the budget for the next year? What are our tactics? But Dr. Jennings moves the question further by saying, don't only ask how will we survive, but ask what will be the character of our surviving. That's long-term strategy. That's the catholicity of the church. That's whether or not we are sinning by turning in on ourselves. They say that church budget is often a moral document, that what we place value on in our church budget is a reflection of who and what we value in the world. We sometimes see it when a mission church is joining in with an established church, as was mentioned before, that our ecclesial nostalgia can create a reality where we end up blocking those who are coming in from doing the good work of ministry in a new way. We let them come into our buildings, but we don't let them worship in the way that they did when they weren't in our buildings. It's essentially a sin tax towards those who are not like us. It is that oneness that Dr. Sanchez mentioned versus the Catholicity of the church. And so we need to think about not only how will we survive, but what will the character of our surviving look like? Because before we get to thriving, we need to think about surviving. There's a danger in a survival mentality where we turn in on ourselves, which amplifies the reasons we're in the state we are in. Sometimes people say, well, we'll cut the missions budget because we want to survive. But the missions budget might have been the only thing bringing people into the church, which accelerates the decline of the church itself. I'll talk more about that in the Q&A because I feel like I am nearing the end of my time, as I so often do. So thank you for your patience. But I'll bring up that reality down the road. Just today, Dr. Nunes mentioned a mystery to consider. He said, to the extent that your faith is connected to God's love in Christ Jesus, you will keep it only by sharing it, never by burying it. Think about the parable of the talents where the person buried his talent because he was afraid of God or afraid of the master of the house. It's that same reality in our life of faith. To the amount that we try to just simply survive but not share what we have, that we bury it but we do not share it, we end up finding our faith or our love shrinking as a result. Dr. Rosa Young put it in this way. She would teach all of her students this reality, that survival isn't enough. A life plus Christ equals success, but a life minus Christ equals failure, no matter what you do. Here she's offering an implicit critique of Dr. Washington, who thought that the uplift of the race could happen through financial success. But she recognized that if Christ isn't at the center, if we put ourselves, our churches, our personhood, our preferences at the center and Christ is not there, then it's failure no matter how much we make or how big the church gets or how many people are in it. It doesn't matter. But when Christ is the center, there is success even in failure, even in the failure to survive, because Christ is our all in all. Because she continued with that reflection after the success or after the school was able to survive, and she said, just as God uses nature, creatures, disease, and death as instruments to bring men to Jesus, so he used the little Mexican boll weevil as an instrument to bring the Lutheran Church to Alabama. Thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter, says the Savior. You see, she brought her theological lens to the reality of the day and saw that this moment that looked like her lowest was actually the spark that brought about the Lutheran Church in Alabama, and that moved from one school in Rosebud to dozens of schools and a college, a historically Black college in Alabama as well. She couldn't understand it beforehand, but God always knows what he's doing. And so it's in that respect that she wrote to the director of Black missions in the Lutheran Church and said, our great leader took the wrong process. He preached industrial education and built a great school in Tuskegee. From that school, the sentiment reached the public schools. Dr. Washington's plan, while good in its place, will never solve the ultimate problem. The one thing needful is to teach the word of God. You see, in her time, there was W.E.B. Du Bois, who was rising slowly but surely, and Booker T. Washington. Washington had a certain pragmatism, a certain industrial education, make money and they will respect you, whereas Du Bois was change the laws and they will have to respect you. But she found a way through theology to find a middle path where she recognized that against Booker T. Washington, there needed to be a certain idealism, that survival wasn't enough, that we needed to raise up teachers and preachers, that we needed that talented 10th that Du Bois was talking about, that we needed a culture of education. We needed a certain idealism that is found in scripture. But against Du Bois and his idealism, that she responded by saying, if you do not reach the masses and you only care about the talented 10th, then you are not doing a service to one's race. That there needs to be a certain critical thinking, a certain pragmatism to survive, to be able to think about not just the reality of what things look like when life is good, but how to survive what she calls the plantation mentality of the South and even those within the church that want to hold certain people down. She needed to navigate racism in the church, but she also needed those same individuals to help build up the church in Alabama. How do you find an accommodation, a way in between the reality of racism, but the reality of the Catholicity of the church at the same time? Her theology of the cross was able to find a middle way between both realities. And so I return to that question that we began with. What if you did the work of a theologian and no one noticed? Moving forward, the historicity of the church can offer a different path than the one we are in today as we juggle with pandemic and racial tensions in the church and in the world around us. Rosa Young is an exemplary figure who often is minimized as simply a school teacher, but she thought through these things at a depth that has been under accepted or under appreciated. And I want to encourage the church not simply to survive, because that's when we end up turning in on ourselves, but to thrive by sharing God's good news and God's love and God's mercy to those, as Dr. Sanchez says, who are on the margins.